Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Last week, as we finished up chapter 1, that portion of Scripture, I think we went verses 16 through 21 or something like that. I'm going to read those verses, 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And as we consider those words, let me get on the right page over here. As Cliff pointed out one time earlier when we've gone through these, Peter is, of course, talking in that section of Scripture, verses 16 through 19. He's talking, of course, about the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's in most of the Gospels. The place I always read it, because it's kind of a fuller treatment of it, is in Matthew chapter 16 and 17. And that was a pretty awesome experience for those three guys, James, Peter, and John, up on the mountain and got to see Moses and Elijah and an interaction with Christ between them, which proved what Jesus said to the Sadducees, that I am the God of the living, not the God of the dead, you know, proving the resurrection. And not only the resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't believe in angels or anything. I don't know exactly what they did believe. They called themselves Old Testament scholars, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in life after death. What did they believe? I mean, there's not much left in there except for the, you know, the sacrifices and stuff. But if there's no life after death, the sacrifices are kind of meaningless, because those are for the forgiveness of sins. And if you... life stops at the grave, what difference does sin make? Might as well go for the gusto. You only go around once, right? So when Peter's explaining that, obviously he's explaining that, especially when we come to verses 20 and 21, because this group of people that he's writing to, that is called the dispersion, the diaspora, those Jews that have been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, and locally the ones that Peter is writing to, he's helping them understand that they're going to be up against some strange doctrines and false prophets. False prophets, false teachers, strange doctrines. And when he was talking in chapter 1 about, I'm going to make every effort so that you always have opportunity to go back and read this, we equated that with 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and also the Gospel of Mark, because Peter was Mark's tutor and helper in putting that gospel account of the life of Christ together. And we did not follow cleverly devised myths that we made known to you the power of coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I talked about one of those myths this morning. When before Jesus, from ancient times, the Jews had believed that God, when he made Adam both sexes, an androgynous being. And that's crazy talk, and yet that's one of the myths. And for that group that publishes those books to put that in there and not refute it, because they had the perfect opportunity to refute it, given our culture today with the high level of gender dysphoria, and whether all of that is real or not, or it's just the cool thing to do, you know, kind of like when I was young, we'd get a new pair of jeans and take the sandpaper to put a hole in the knees and things like that. And then later on, you could buy them that way and pay twice the price. But we were the original, you know, pull the hem out and make the bottom all haggy-shaggy so that my mom would have something to gripe about, and cut holes in the knees so that my dad would have something to gripe about. And, you know, these guys do that with gender dysphoria. They don't care about their genes so much as long as they're haggy-baggy, but they get into this gender dysphoria thing. And that book just encourages that, in my opinion.
Do you know when that book was written?
I think the copyright date on it, Carrie, was about 2012. I'd have to look and see, but it's a fairly recent book. It wasn't. It might have even been 2017 for some reason that, you know, the number 7 on the end of the year sticks in my mind. It's a fairly recent book. And so for them to write that and not refute it is irresponsible, especially when they want to be a biblical ministry. And they can't be throwing that kind of stuff out there. Like I said, just because a rabbi has a thought doesn't make it inspired.
They're trying to justify it to be okay.
Yeah. Yeah, and so, you know, Peter is talking to a group of people and telling them to be very careful about the things that you hear and listen to and believe. So when we move into chapter 2 after that, then chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies and even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So false prophets also arose. And I think I mentioned last week or recently, you know, Jeremiah 23 is a chapter that really, really deals extensively with false prophets. And they call it, you know, somebody who says, I have an oracle from God. And the word oracle means a burden. You know, God's been pressing me to tell you this. Run. You know, that's just full of red flags. Just run. Okay? And they've always been there. Wasn't Satan the original false prophet? What did God really say? And so he prophesied falsely to Eve. You won't die. What'll happen is you'll become like God. And so that's a false prophecy in the very beginning. And so there have always been false prophets, and they spring from two sources. There's two springs in the creation that give birth to false prophets. One is human nature, because it's fallen, and the other is satanic. Satanic inspires false prophecies, and then also the human nature in its fallen condition, because man likes to believe what he makes up to be true and believes what seems believable. That's the bottom foundational line for the Unitarian Church, the Unitarian Universalist Church. Their core doctrine is we believe what seems believable. And so every church has a different doctrinal statement, every church within the Unitarian movement, because they believe what's believable. So they do all kinds of things in the quote-unquote name of God or for the name of God. So Peter is encouraging the people. And this chapter in 2 Peter chapter 2 has a lot of parallels with the book of Jude. If we would go through this chapter and then read Jude, then maybe we'll do that. Maybe I'll take the time this week to draw out some of those parallels. If I can remember to study the right chapter this week, then we'll look at some of those parallels, because a lot of scholars believe that Peter and Jude either work together or one wrote their letter and then the other wrote theirs. You know, they say, well, Jude wrote his first. No, Peter did. But they're very, very similar, especially in this chapter 2, as you go through that. And Jude is only one chapter, so it's really easy to read that in just a few minutes. And Jude was the ultimate wannabe prosperity gospel. He didn't make it, because he said, when I first began to write to you, I just wanted to write you about happy things. But then I saw the need in the church, and I knew I needed to write to you about the doctrine, preserving the doctrine of
necessary
the gospel.
Things.
And what?
Necessary things.
Necessary things, yeah. And so he did about a 180-degree turn, and he said these are things that the church needs to be on look for, on guard for. And so it's very similar to this chapter 2 in 2 Peter. Just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. These are men and women in the church that we have to be. We have to be more careful of people who are in the church teaching than we do the ones outside the church, because they don't pretend. The ones outside the church, they just let you know. You know, I believe the whole thing about Jesus is a hoax. I don't believe the Bible. You know, that's not the God I believe in. That's your God, but it's not my God. That's your truth, but it's not my truth. As if there could be more than one God or more than one truth. If it's true, it's true. If it's not, it's not. So you can't have more than one truth, and you can't have more than one God. We've talked about that when we talk about the necessary God, and there can only be one. So, but they bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master. So how does, what does that look like? Well, it looks like a lot like Joel Osteen when he sits down with Larry King on worldwide TV. And Larry King says, you know, many in the evangelical circles think that homosexuality is a sin. They even call it an abomination. What do you think, Joel? And he says, I don't get into judgment type of stuff, you know. I think people get enough of that at their work and everywhere else. They don't need to come to church and be judged. So we don't, Joel just says, we don't talk about that in our church because people get enough of that in the world. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. These are the people that at the end of Matthew chapter 7, you know that famous chapter that says, do not judge lest ye also be judged, which is the world famous verse for all the pagans. Don't you be judging me. But the rest of the chapter tells you how to make right judgments. So it's not, Jesus is not forbidding making a judgment. He says, make right judgments. Learn how to discern. That book on the table out there, learn to discern. And at the end of that chapter is the separation when people come up to him and depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Yeah, but I cast out demons. I healed people. I preached. I took offerings. I gave you everything that was left after I bought the jet. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Their sensuality has to do with all of the senses inherent in that word, not just sexual things, but everything that we see and touch. What does James or John says that we are led astray by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. These are the things that destroy us. The lust of the eyes, everything that we see and we want that we don't necessarily need. The lust of the flesh, whether it has to do with sexual things or just gluttony, you know, the lust of the flesh, or the boastful pride of life, keeping up with the Joneses. Because he bought one, I should probably buy one. And I'm guilty of that, you know. I think Carrie was the one that told me, was talking about, somebody says, what's your favorite gun? And Carrie says, his next one.
The next one.
Which, no truer words were ever spoken.
There's a few more calibers out there you should consider.
Even some more of the same calibers. You know, I was watching a program yesterday on trigger control, and they said, well, you can learn great trigger control with a double-action revolver. And I said, well, I got a couple of those. And then one guy said, because you shoot them without bullets. You know, you can, it doesn't hurt the firing pin or anything like that. So you can just sit there with a double action revolver, make sure it's unloaded, and work on your trigger control so you don't have sympathetic action going on, but just the trigger finger is all. You can do that with a double action, and it's a harder trigger pull, so you have to manage it a lot better. So I was doing that with my 357 Magnum last night, and the guy on the video, I was practicing listening to the video, and he said, yeah, I just went out and bought a 22 caliber double action. I said, well, I don't have one. Well, I got a 22 single action, but that doesn't work because you have to cock it with your thumb. I'm going to go Monday and get me a double action. And I thought, oh my gosh, John, you have a disease. That's being guilty of a sensuality, you know. It comes in by my eyes and my ears, and I let that guy's desire foment in me and ferment in me until it bubbles over into the wallet and stuff. You know, take control of those kinds of things.
Yeah. Don't buy a gun.
Yeah.
No, because then I'll have to go buy a gun.
Right. Yeah. Cliff and I'll see you guys down at, what is that pawn shop called? Down
there. Jonathan's down there.
Yeah.
Whatever it is.
And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. This is the ultimate thing. When we even a little bit buy into the doctrines that are not true to the orthodox doctrine of the church, then we're creeping along the border and can easily cross over into blasphemy. What is blasphemy? It's saying things about God that aren't true. That's all it is. Because when we say things about God that aren't true, and I call myself a Christian, and most people in this community know me, know that I call myself a Christian, then when I say or do something that violates the character of God, when I say something about God, either by my life or my words, as Paul said in Colossians this morning, in word or in deed, then I become guilty of blasphemy. The first and second commandments, you know, do not worship any God besides me, and then do not blaspheme God. Do not say things about me that are true. And that's why I was, just a little bit at the end of the sermon, what are some of the songs that we listen to on Christian radio? And they're all guilty because they have the same body of music to draw from. You know, there's very few stations. Now, K-Love owns most of the Christian radio stations in America right now. They've been on a buying spree for the last 20 years. And so they have more influence in Christian music than anybody. But you still have little independent ones like Grand Junction, the KJOL. But because of the way the Christian music industry is controlled, it's very, very difficult to get somebody like City of Light or Keith and Chris and Getty or the two papas. I forget what their names are, but both of them have the word papa in their name. It's pretty cute. They're really great. But their songs don't get much airtime because they are undeniably, unapologetically Christian. And they mention Jesus by name, and they sing about the blood of Jesus, and they sing about the horrific elements of sin. And that doesn't sell well in the church. You'd think it would, but it doesn't. And so that also, because of that's the way the music, Christian music industry is controlled. I mean, I've watched some videos by people who do deep digs into the Christian music industry, and when I was keeping books for Don Francisco 20 years ago, he would tell me about this, how tough it is to get a really doctrinally correct song out in the Christian music industry. And he couldn't even, without their permission, he couldn't even perform the songs he wrote. Because if you want your songs to be published, you have to go to a publisher. If you don't use one of the big ones, then you get not very broad, you know, like my book, I couldn't probably get that published by Thomas Nelson. And so if I want the book out, I have to go to a lesser known publisher. It's a good publisher, but it doesn't have all the big titles by Chuck Swindoll and R.C. Sproul and things like that. R.C. Sproul opened up his own publication house to get his out. But this is the way it is in the Christian music industry, and the songs today, for the most part, not every one of them, but for the most part that get the airtime, they're so weak and feeble that it, you know, I listen to Pandora, and I can choose my station. So a lot of times on Saturday, it's kind of nice now with the hearing aids because it just Bluetooths right to the hearing aids. You know, I can leave the phone there and walk around and still have it and things like that. But I can choose my channel, so I can choose, what's that guy, Fernando or whatever his name is, I forget. I could look it up and tell you, but and then Keith and Chris and Getty and City of Light and the people that those companies work with. Mm-hmm. City of Light is a group out of Australia, New Zealand, a church group that's trying to fight Hillsong, because Hillsong is just wicked evil, and so is Bethel. And Hillsong and Bethel publish more of the songs than anybody else in Christian music, and those two are just evil, wicked. Their songs, for the most part, not every single one. If they get lucky once in a while and write a good song that has a good doctrine in it, it's a fluke. But these are the things Peter is saying. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon them swift destruction. So on any Christian radio, what is the predominance of the time? Is it good Christian teaching or is it just music? Why? Why is it just music more than teaching? Because music sells. And I mentioned today, one of the old commentaries I looked at, he said, give me the songwriters, not the legislators. If I want to condition the culture I'll take the songwriters. Just like Karl Marx says, I don't want adults. Give me your children. Give me your children from, you know, the time they're born practically till they're 4 or 5 years old. What do we have today in our school system? They have a lot of emphasis on, okay, we need, your kid is 3 years old. We need to get them into school. What? Preschool. Mm-hmm. And we'll give them 3 meals a day so you don't have to worry about it. Right. Why do they want to do that?
Indoctrination.
Indoctrination, that's exactly right.
You know, yeah. Something that's interesting, what you said about music and why they do the music rather than the words and stuff. In TV also, now all the commercials have gone to music things.
Yeah.
You know, to entice people. It's just, we go,
well, because commercials sell, right? Commercials sell.
The music part is what... What gets
everybody in this room can tell me what LSMFT means.
Lucky strike means fine tobacco.
Exactly.
What?
Lucky strike means
that?
Fine tobacco.
No, I didn't know it.
When we were young, and cigarette companies could advertise on TV, I'll walk a mile for a
Camel.
Yeah. Okay.
Sometimes you feel like a nut, sometimes you don't.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Almond Joy and Mounds.
That was 1980.
Sure, and then there's the Marlboro Man. That
sums up an emotion. It must be because that's all their, you know, drugs. Matter of fact, Heidi and her daughters are on the K-Love cruise this weekend.
Can I ask for a little clarification? I don't quite understand who bought them. Where it says even does... denying the master who bought them. I don't understand what that means.
Okay, who bought them, bringing themselves swift destruction, denying the master who bought them. The master is Jesus. Mm-hmm.
And he
bought them by the blood of the sacrifice.
Okay.
But he didn't buy them from Satan. Satan never owned the people. He paid the ransom price to God. The sin is against God. And so, remember the Lord's Prayer in Matthew? Mm-hmm. It actually says literally, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Mm-hmm. We are in debt to God because of sin. We have created a debt that we can't repay. We sing a song like that. He paid a debt he did not owe. I had a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he could not owe, something like that. And so we are debtors to God because of sin. And the blood of Christ redeemed us. That's to pay the price. But the price was paid to God. Many people look at this and say that the price was paid to Satan. No, Satan never owned us. And the sin isn't against Satan. It's against God. So in that verse, secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So that's the redemption price, the blood of Christ, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. I'm going to jump back to Colossians for a minute, and I want to read you something. You know, when I was talking today about, in the sermon, about the false doctrine that comes into the church through music. That's why we have to be very careful about the music that we sing. This group that we get the music from out of London, they're pretty good, but they have some songs that are big sellers that a lot of churches want, so they write to them, and I've done that. I've written to them and said, can we get this song? Can you do this? And they'll, put up a you could call them, but it's a 9-hour time difference from here to London. So I usually just send them an email, and they work on it, and they welcome that. But they have a few songs that are not scripturally sound, and they're young people, but they're pretty careful. And I'm pretty careful about the songs I choose for church, for singing. But this is Adam Clark. Adam Clark was a Methodist theologian. He lived from about 1760 or 62. It's not exactly sure when his birth date was. It was either 1760 or 1762, and he lived to 1837. He wrote a 6-volume commentary set on the whole scripture, Genesis to Revelation, around 1,000 pages each volume. It took him 40 years to write it. It's available as a free download on eSword, Adam Clark. Now, because he's Methodist, at that time, that's when John and Charles Wesley were alive and ministering. And so he's what we call a Wesleyan. He doesn't match up doctrinally with us as Calvinists, but they're close. And Charles Wesley wrote the songs that were birthed out of the preaching of John Wesley, brothers. And they are the ones that started the Methodist Church, because they had a method to the way when they went into a community, preached the gospel, and started a church, and that became known as the Methodist way of doing it. Today, the Methodist Church is a sorry long ways from where the Wesley brothers were. If you heard the word a Wesleyan college, that's from the Wesley brothers, and they have that doctrinal foundation. So Adam Clark, his commentaries for more than two centuries were the primary teaching instrument in Wesleyan colleges. And they're on here, and really a lot of his comments are very good. This is what he wrote about the music of his day, not the ones that Charles Wesley wrote, but the other music of his day. The singing which is here recommended in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The songs are supposed to convey doctrine. He says, the singing which is here recommended is widely different from what is commonly used in most Christian congregations in the early part of the 1800s. A congeries of unmeaning sounds associated to bundles of nonsensical and often ridiculous repetitions, which at once both deprave and disgrace the Church of Christ. Melody, which is allowed to be the most proper for devotional music, is now sacrificed to an exuberant harmony, which requires not only many different kinds of voices, but different musical instruments to support it. And by these preposterous means, the simplicity of the Christian worship is destroyed, and all edification totally prevented. Amen. And this kind of singing is amply proved to be very injurious to the personal piety of those employed in it, even of those who enter with a considerable share of humility and Christian meekness. How few continue to sing with grace in their hearts unto the Lord.
Who wrote that?
Adam Clark, in the early 1800s. And he was the chief armor bearer for the Wesley brothers and the Methodist Church. Now I'll let you read me, I'm going to read one to you that's a little more common. This is the InterVarsity Press commentary. I think this was published. Let me see if I can bring it up here. The volume on Colossians was done by Robert Wall. I don't know him, but it was copyright 1993. And this is a very good set. And after going through this verse and the exposition of it, he says this: I have noticed, 1993, I have noticed a disturbing trend among my students, many of whom come from devout families and growing churches. They are biblically illiterate and therefore spiritually fragile. In many congregations, worship has become a spectator sport, geared to a generation fashioned by the slick tricks of the media. The feel-good experience has replaced the hard discipline of knowing God in spirit and in truth. The church's vocation in the world is to be of and for God, and this is a difficult and often costly calling. Christians today must have minds as tough as nails, able to cut through the vapid secularism and materialism of our world within the quote-unquote word of truth. Every believer today is under siege. The church's witness, even its faith in God, is threatened by the norms and values of a pervasively anti-God world. So, Amy Grant has a niece that's a lesbian and wants to be married on Amy's ranch several years ago. Not a problem. Not a problem. Yeah, we can dress that up. Lauren Daigle. On the, who's that lady that's the, had the show and she moved, she's a lesbian, had her own TV show?
Rosie O'Donnell?
Not Rosie O'Donnell, it was...
Ellen the Degenerate?
Degenerate, yeah, Ellen the Degenerate. And she's on there, Lauren Daigle's on there just buddying up and stuff, and she does the same thing. Well, a lot of your community thinks homosexuality is abomination. Yeah, you know, I don't know how the scripture stands on that, really. I just like to sing.
Well, I don't know. It's in there. It's in there.
It's pretty clearly in there. Yes. Very clearly in there. Every believer today is under siege. The church's witness, even its faith in God, is threatened by the norms and values of a pervasively anti-God world. To support and direct God's people for their daily battles, preaching must be informed by a rigorous study of biblical texts. The church's teaching ministry must help its members understand all of life through a scriptural filter. In other words, you need to look at every event in your life and make a judgment on that and your response to it through a biblical filter. Yeah. If we are to know the truth and the demands of God's reign, R-E-I-G-N, and to better understand the deceits of our anti-God world so that we are prepared to worship and bear witness to the Lord, our congregations need to gather closely around the scriptures. It has to be influenced by a diligent study of biblical texts. And today, the false teachers come in primarily, not only, but primarily through the Christian music industry. Why? Because of what Carrie said. Music touches the emotions in a way that just studying the text can't. I mean, it just does. You can't argue with that. That is a right statement. Music touches the emotions in a way that just a reading of the text can't. And so if we put correct doctrine to music, we can... Okay, so this thing that happened at, what was that college last year, Asheville or something like that? Asbury.
Yes.
As quote-unquote Christian college. Okay. And they said, oh, there's revival going on. I never said that. I said, we'll see. We'll see. You know why? You know why I said that? Because there wasn't any preaching going on. The whole revival at Asbury was centered around worthless Christian music that taught absolutely no doctrine. None. And so what happened? There wasn't a revival. There was no way. But it swept quote-unquote Bible colleges around, and even some secular universities got it caught up in this. It's a revival. You know, I've had people from one of the churches in town, one of the bigger churches in town, say, well, I don't know why you hate that song, because I've seen people come to Jesus in that song. Maybe. You have not seen anybody come to the biblical Jesus through that song. Because they're telling you lies about who Jesus is, so you can't direct somebody to the biblical Jesus when you don't even know the biblical Jesus. This is exactly what Peter is talking about here in this text. But false prophets also arose among the people. They always have, just as there always will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. The music and the teaching of these people is a blasphemy against God. And it's not because they use a guitar or a drum, as I was taught in the church I grow up. The guitar and the drum doesn't make the song demonic. The lyrics do. Now, there are styles of music that I don't care for. I don't like hip-hop. I don't like, I can't even remember the style. DC Talk used to do this type of Christian music. My youngest daughter loved it. I didn't like it at all. But it's not the guitar and the drum that's wrong. It's the lyrics. And it's like Adam Clark said, there's a certain type of music that doesn't lend itself to worship. Okay? And much of Christian music today, you know, when Hannah was helping me pick the music, and she'd want a song, and I might like the song or I might not. But I said, that's not a song a congregation can sing.
Yeah.
Especially a congregation when I'm the young guy at 70, or Mike at 60. These congregations are not going to sing that stuff. Number one, we don't have songbooks that have the music in it, so that we're guessing half the time with just the words up on the screen. If you don't know the song, you're guessing what the tune is and where it goes up and down and things like that. That's a handicap. But even those songs, you can't follow the music on. And so I said, whether it's a good song or not, it has to be designed for congregational sing. This is why I like Keith and Chris and Getty. They designed their songs for congregational singing. And so do the Pappas brothers. They're not really brothers, but they work together.
City of Light.
City of Light, yeah. They're the same way. They design their songs for congregational singing. The other ones, if you want to listen to and just sing them to yourself, that's fine. But that's not church singing. The church singing that we're talking about in Colossians is singing that the church uses to edify each other, but ultimately to glorify God. Is she okay? And many will follow their sensuality, verse 2, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, verse 3. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So these false teachers, however they come into the church, false teachers, false prophet, false, and I don't mean P-R-O-F-I-T, prophet as in P-R-O-P-H-E-T, their primary motive is profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. And this is the Christian music industry today. And we're talking mostly about Christian music because it has the primary influence in the church today. The music is what's bringing the church into the dumpster fire. And the teaching that goes along with it, the prosperity gospel and the Christian music empire today, are the most destructive things in the church. And Peter is telling us, look out for these things. They don't look the same in every century, but I just read you the words of Adam Clark from the early 1800s, and similar words from a seminary professor from the mid-1990s, and they both said essentially the same thing. And the music that has infiltrated the church today, and its churches in Delta that fall victim to the same thing, it's because of their greed, and in their greed they will exploit you. So what does exploit mean? How do we define that word?
Take advantage.
Okay, good. Take advantage of. They will take advantage of you. And they know, and it's too bad they know this, it's too bad it's actually true, they know that most of the people in church have no idea what church doctrine is. Mm-hmm. And we talked about that last week in the sermon when I was talking about the state of theology. I think, or was that Tuesday morning?
Could have been
Tuesday morning.
Tuesday morning, I think.
Yeah, the state of theology today in Western civilization, and even several big denominations in Africa that aren't typically Western civilization as such, the people are grossly biblically illiterate. And so it's easy to take advantage of them. For example, people who only watch mainstream news, what do they think ICE agents are doing? They're running into houses in townhouses and different places, grabbing American citizens helter-skelter, dragging pregnant women down the street, beating them with sticks and clubbing them, taking them to jail, putting them on airplanes to East Africa. And they get that idea because that's what the Senate and Representative Democrats are saying, that's what the mainstream press is saying, but there's not a shred of truth in that. But because they're societally illiterate, they're easy to exploit, and they become, I think it was Stalin that coined that term, or maybe Marx, useful idiots. And you know where they all live? I heard a guy on the radio this week from Upper Minnesota, the land of 10,000 lakes. He said, we have a term for the people in Minneapolis, because like I said, if you look at the map, it is solid red, except for Minneapolis. Ooh. It's blue. And the way that Tim Walz did the boundaries, the redistricting in that, the same thing they're saying they can't do in Texas, you know, because you'll get too many Republicans, then the redistricting is where all of their representatives live. And mm-hmm. the red portion doesn't have any Senate or representatives that represent them. And the guy calling from northern Minnesota, he said, we call them city-its. I thought that was a great word.
That's good.
That's what we call them, city-its. They are. They will exploit you with false words.
And you hear it enough times that you accept it and yeah. believe it as fact. Yes.
That was Bill Clinton's stick, right?
Lie over and over mm-hmm. enough times.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep.
I was watching a show, and it was a fellow that was a Muslim. And he said when he was in college, his most fun was when they teach him Islam. They're this high, you know. By the time they're 3 years old, they know they hate Jews and you kill people.
Yes.
And he said, but they also indoctrinate him, I guess, with a lot of their Bible. And he said the Quran, we just kind of discussed it, there's stuff from the Bible in the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
But he said it was so easy to beat up a Christian because they didn't understand their Bible.
That's exactly right. They don't know anything about it. They're biblically illiterate.
And that's why that Islam goes, because your average Christian is an idiot. I mean,
with respect to their Bible
yeah.
knowledge.
Right.
Yes,
yeah.
that's true.
They can't defend it.
Yeah, they can't defend it.
And I thought that was so strange, and then I thought, well, there's me, you know? That's why I'm here.
Well, we're trying to turn the corner on that. But this is the good news, and then we'll stop. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, God's watching, and He knows, and He knew it before they were born. And their condemnation is not idle. In other words, it's not just sitting idly by. But in a sense, they're kind of like Pharaoh in Egypt. And as I was reading through Exodus last week, I kept coming across again. It's every time I read through Exodus, it's the same. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Mm-hmm. And so I put a note in my Bible, because I'm reading a new Bible this year, my Legacy Stand. Well, it's the fourth time I've read through it, but it's still new. I put a note in there, see Romans chapter 1. What does that mean, God hardened his heart? See Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that at a point, God will give them over to their own desires. In other words, He will remove any kind of special grace from their life that would prevent them from being as bad as they can be. And He'll just remove them. Now, in Romans chapter 1, He's talking about homosexuality. I will remove my special grace. And so now, you know, the whole LGBTQ movement is all upset about transgenders, because how do you fit in that lesbian, gay, bisexual, queer if you're transgender? What do? Just hop from one to the other? You can't do that. I mean, we're saying people are actually lesbians, and you're saying no, they can't be because they don't even know what they are. And so now there's a lot of infighting with the LGBTQ plus 1A movement, because they're having a hard time defining who's what or what's who. And that's what God is talking about here. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. God is at work in that community, and He's at work in withdrawing His graces that would keep them from being epidemically stupid. And so that's what they're going. pandemically stupid. Epidemic is regional, pandemic is worldwide. And their destruction is not asleep. You know? Now, we're going to go on into several different examples, beginning in verse 4, about how this has played out in history, because the scoffers in the communities that Peter is writing to, the scoffers say, yeah, you always say that, but nothing changes. You always threaten me with God's going to destroy me, but he doesn't. You know, kind of like when Fred and Greg went up to the Methodist Church several years ago when they were having that Sunday in June celebrating LGBTQ, and the lesbian bishop for this area was preaching. And they just went up there and stood across the street with signs that said, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't even say anything, and the people hated them. All they did was hold a sign, and those people came out and were very unkind and uncouth to them. But God's keeping a record. Their destruction is not asleep. Were you going to say something, Carrie? Have you had that? No? Okay. So this is the good news in that. And as I watch the things playing out in Minneapolis, are those not evidence that the church is dead in that area? The church isn't dead in all of the United States. But in Minneapolis, where's the Christian witness? It's dead. Now, there may be a few good churches in Minneapolis, but they're not affecting their culture very well. They're not.
And there's a lot of people there that don't agree with what's going on, as far as they wish those Somalis would be out of there.
But that's like the one woman that said, you know, there's a lot of Islam that doesn't agree with the terrorists. And the lady that was arguing against them, she said, yeah, but you're irrelevant. Because you don't make the arguments, number one, and when you do, they're weak and pathetic. And so even though you disagree with them, you're irrelevant in this fight. And so whatever good churches there are in Minneapolis, they're irrelevant because they're not having any kind of effect on the culture there. And this is what Peter is warning us against, that these things creep into the church stealthily. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. And churches that the teaching isn't fundamentally based on a close examination of the biblical texts fall victim to it, and they become irrelevant. They may be fine men and women. They may be pastors whose heart is of gold. They visit the sick. They do all kinds of things like that. But they're watching their church go down the dumper because their preaching and teaching and their songs aren't based in a sturdy, strong study of the biblical text and the appropriate application of it. Carrie?
As it keeps going through my head, be sober-minded.
In his first letter, 2 Peter chapter 5, be sober-minded.
Mm-hmm. But it's kind of like the three of us were talking earlier. People are afraid to speak out and tell the truth, even about what's a man, what's a woman. They won't say what they are because they don't want somebody to come after them.
Yeah, they don't want to get canceled.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But even in Delta, this is true.
It is in Delta.
Yeah.
It has affected our community, and it's infected a lot of the churches in Delta County.
And you talk to the people and say, we got to stand up and do something. And they're like, oh, no.
I talked to one of the pastors right here in the hallway. I was here on a Sunday afternoon after Afterburner doing my stuff, and he stopped by. And he came in and talked to me, and I said, you know, a particular false doctrine came up, and I said, he says, yeah, I don't believe that. And I said, but you're not standing against it. You're not preaching against it. And at some point, when you refuse to preach against it, then you're accepting it.
Yes.
I forget the exact word
and
I used.
And expecting your congregation to accept
yes.
it.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah. And it's infecting the church. And you're weaker because of it, you know. And so far he hasn't been back just a couple of years ago.
But that holds true with everything. Because look at our representatives, Republicans in Congress and all. Mm-hmm. They don't stand up for what they know is right.
But the church falls first and the church falls hardest.
Right. Yeah.
If those representatives had a credible church behind them, then they could stand. But because they don't have a credible church behind them, whether they go to church or not, a credible church behind them would call them out and say, this is a lie. You're corrupt. We're going to primary you. I'm going to run Genie right. against you. Whatever.
That's what I appreciate so much about your teaching. You know, you lay it out the way it really is. No. But I do. I appreciate how you lay it out like it is. Like it or not, this is what the Bible says.
Exactly.
You know, I always go way back to, I believe it's Samuel, when the people said they wanted a king.
Yes.
Well, I think we're still paying that price.
Yeah.
He said, okay, you want to really king?
No kings but Maduro.
This is where it's going to go, and it's still going there.
Yes, it is.
He has not brought that to an end yet.
We have questioned a time or two if our culture is too far gone. I mean, who knows? God knows what he's doing.
But it almost looks like it is. But then I reconcile myself. Sometimes. Minneapolis is a speck on the whole map.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And L.A. is a speck. You know, and
God,
there's a lot of specks
sees
that
us out there. He knows we're there.
Get rid of that speck.
That gene pool needs some Clorox, man.
Quite, yeah.
Okay.
The bad thing is Colorado's now more liberal than California in a whole lot of ways.
Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the warnings that Peter gave us, and we have the record of Adam Clark writing 1,700 years after Peter. And we have the writings of the other man that was writing in 1993. We have the writings going all the way back, Father, that false prophets, Jeremiah wrote about it, Isaiah wrote about it, all of them wrote about it. We have false prophets, false teachers, and they always lead the same thing, Father. The destruction of the church is their goal. Their goal may be different, but that's the end of it because they're satanically inspired. And so I pray, Father, you would make us good students and help us to be very careful in the way we approach the biblical text, the way we apply it, but help us also be diligent that we do apply it and that our lives, little by little, day by day, week by week, month by month, Lord, our lives begin to reflect the image of the biblical Jesus because the world is desperately in need of a portrayal of that today. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.